The Grace community is that Christ's renown would be spread throughout the earth. And of course, as we study through the book of Acts, it starts in Jerusalem. And then only then does it spread out to all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But what I want this morning is for us to have cultivated within our hearts a longing to share the gospel with the lost. Sort of picking up from last week, understanding that evangelism is a big deal. And we want to see people reached for the glory of Christ. Jesus came into the world for a reason. He came into the world to die for His bride. And through the church now He is gathering His bride to Himself. And one day He's coming back. And sometimes we need to have our small worldviews shattered. We need to be reminded that God has called us to something much larger than just making ends meet. Of course that's important. I know you have to put food on the table, and I know you have to go to school or wherever you're at and whatever stage God has placed you in. I know those are important, but sometimes we can have just such a truncated, limited, myopic view that God has called us to something great, that we're part of the greatest story ever told. And so before we launch into our sermon this morning, which I have entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, I want to read a prayer. I know when I was younger it always seemed so disingenuous to have someone read a prayer, but as I've grown older and hopefully less foolish, I'm starting to appreciate some of these things. Who it's written by, I don't know. It is in the Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And it's just amazing and humbling sometimes just to see just the depth of spirituality and longing for Christ that people have actually had before us. Just to realize just how cold and lukewarm I can be. This one's entitled Openness. Tony, if you have it, it's on page 246. Lord of immortality, before whom angels bow and archangels veil their faces, enable me to serve Thee with reverence and godly fear. Thou who art spirit and requirest truth in the inward parts, help me to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Thou who art righteous, let me not harbor sin in my heart or indulge a worldly temper or seek satisfaction in things that perish. I hasten towards an hour when earthly pursuits and possessions will appear vain, when it will be indifferent whether I have been rich or poor, successful or disappointed, admired or despised. But it will be of eternal moment that I have mourned for sin, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity, gloried in His cross. May these objects engross my chief solicitude. Produce in me those principles and dispositions that make Thy service perfect freedom. Expel from my mind all sinful fear and shame, so that with firmness and courage I may confess the Redeemer before men. Go forth with Him, bearing His reproach. Be zealous with His knowledge. Be filled with His wisdom. Walk with His circumspection. Ask counsel of Him in all things. Repair to the Scriptures for His orders. Stay my mind on His peace, knowing that nothing can befall me without His permission, appointment, and administration. Basically, it's the prayer you find in Psalm 90 from the lips of Moses. Lord, teach my heart wisdom. Teach me to number my days. Help me understand that life is a vapor. I don't want to get too nasty or anything, but when it comes to the eternal souls of those around us, we need to be sobered sometimes. These people, in the words of Steve Green, they really do need the Lord. So this morning, Nathan called me, and he called, and there was just all kinds of turbulence and loudness, which is not too unusual in the Case household, but our girls had found a maimed mouse yesterday afternoon. Fiendish cat, perhaps, neighbors, or a magpie. And it had scars, they call it, but really I think it was fang wounds. And so it was barely alive. They tried to give it cheese, because that's what you feed mice, and crackers, and they tried to nurse it back to life. And they left it outside, and we knew it was dead. I left it outside hoping that perhaps another animal would come and eat it. But anyways, I was in my office just thinking, and then I heard just wailing, like almost professional wailing, like Luke 11 wailing. You know, nastiness, and the mouse had froze to death. And so we had to have an impromptu burial service. I know that may offend some Sabbatarians here this morning, but I think it would qualify for a work of kindness to be done on the Lord's Day. And we had to explain to the girls afresh, the wages of sin is death. This is not good. This is not natural. That death has wreaked havoc. It has imported into God's good creation something that is terrible. Death. And I couldn't help but think, these girls are absolutely broken over the death of a vermin. Right? Nathan said, he was trying to contain himself. He's got a mouse dilemma there in Nobleford. But think about it. Here are girls absolutely broken over the death of a mouse. And some of us can go on day after day, and there's people dying all around us who will stand before Jesus Christ one day and give an account. And there's only one of two places. Jesus warns repeatedly. John 5, there will be a resurrection for all. Some to immortality and life. Some to eternal hell and destruction. So I want us to think deeply this year. I know we're going to be working through Galatians and focusing on the gospel, but the gospel is God's means of salvation. And I pray that God would grant us hearts that beat and throb and desire to see the lost come to know Him. On Wednesday, we went up to Vauxhall, and there was a missionary presentation, and my heart began to beat again. I came home and I told Christina, it's been so long since I've been so excited for the gospel. And just to hear about this brother and this sister up in the northern Philippines, Ilocos area, telling of how there are people who have never heard the gospel and they want to give up their comfort. I'm not trying to guilt us, but my heart soars when I hear that. And they don't want to live for the temporal, they want to live for the eternal, and they want to give up everything to go and to reach these 1,500 tribal Filipinos who have never heard the gospel. And he told the story of this one man who was teaching them language, the tribal language, not Tagalog. And he died before he could hear the gospel, and it was heartbreaking. And I came home and again was rethinking about, should I be on the mission field or whatever? I'm just saying, sometimes we don't think enough about this. And so before we get into Galatians, I just want to remind us that God has called us not only away from the world, but He's also then called us to go into the world. And He saves us not only from our sin, but He saves us for Himself. And He calls us in and then He sends us out. And I think of what Jesus says even in John 20, even as the Father has sent me, so now also I am sending you. And then immediately when we begin to think about evangelism, as we saw last week, our knees begin to knock and our hands get clammy and our heart rate increases and we're terrified. And so what I want to do between last week and this week is to encourage you that evangelism is God's doing. We saw last week that God is the ultimate evangelist. Not George Whitfield. Not David Livingston. Not William Carey. Not Charles Spurgeon. Not Ryan Case. Not the fellows you see on the street corners. Not the door-to-door knockers. They are evangelists. But the evangelist is God. And God is the ultimate missionary. He is on mission and He's only called us into it. He's always been on mission. Last week we saw that the Father loves the world so much He sends and He gives. The Father loves and He sends who? His one-of-a-kind Son into the world to seek out and save the lost. The Son, who is the image, who is the Father, as it were, visualized for us, in His great love for His Father, thus also loves the world. And He accomplishes redemption for His people through His substitutionary death and triumphant resurrection. But like His Father, He sends. The Father loves and sends. The Son loves and He sends. And the Holy Spirit is sent on Pentecost. In His great love, the Son sends. And in John 16, He says, "It is to your benefit that I leave you, because the Spirit will come and enable you," in John 14, "to do the greater works." But there's more sending. The Spirit, because He loves the Son, loves the world, and He sends the church. And that's where we pick it up this morning. But what are we sent to do? Well, we go to Matthew 28. Jesus, having been raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Spirit of holiness, in according with the promises in the Scriptures, we see in 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Son is raised up. But then we see in Acts 1 that He stays with His disciples for 40 days and teaches them about the kingdom of God. And then He's taken up into the clouds, only to send His Spirit. And the Spirit is sent to do what? To make disciples. To make disciples. And so from all this, between the Father sending the Son, and the Son sending the Spirit, and the Spirit sending the church, we see that God's sending is the basis of our being sent, and that God's evangelism causes our evangelism. It's not up to you. God is the one who thought this up. God is the one who is far more passionate about winning souls than we could ever be. And so what we need to do is to be caught up into who God is. As we are conformed into the image of Christ, you won't find it surprising that you too now have a passion to see the lost ushered into the kingdom, to see the lost delivered from their darkness, to see them ushered into the kingdom of Christ. The lesson I want us to learn this morning is this. As we think about election and evangelism, we need to understand that election does not limit our evangelism. Rather, it encourages our evangelism, because it guarantees Christ will indeed gather His elect church out of the world through His people as they preach the word. I know that's a little bit verbose, but that's okay. So we're thinking about evangelism, but I want to sneak in the doctrine of election. Not because I'm a dirty Calvinist, but because I'm a human being. And I know what it's like to be afraid. I know what it's like to not want to do it. I know what it feels like to not want to offend, or to not be mocked, and to make up every and any excuse in the world to not do the very thing God has called me to do. I know what that feels like. And for me personally, and I would say as the Scriptures clearly teach, the greatest motivation to evangelism is God's sovereignty. It really is. A lot of people somehow pit the two together. I think of when Christina and myself were dating, courting. And I had just come to the doctrines of grace, which is a fancy way of saying that God is sovereign over all things, including the salvation of people. And that when we say we're saved by grace, we mean it. That God is totally in charge of everything. That the first question she asked me is, and the first question that I've received from many people who disagree with the doctrines of grace or Calvinism is, what about the lost? If God is sovereign, if He predestines all things, so what? And I would say that "so what" is clearly extrapolated in Scripture, that God is sovereign, so we can go out and preach knowing God will save. I want to quickly show you five ways. I know we usually don't do topical. I know we usually expound Scripture. Wait till next week. We'll get into Galatians 1. We'll work through that. But I want to give you five ways that the doctrine of God's sovereignty in election and salvation will encourage you. If you're a Christian, you want to be a better evangelist. I know you do. To say you're a Christian and you have no desire to see lost people saved is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be a Christian and be completely indifferent to those around you who know not Christ. You cannot. You cannot bear the representation or the image of the one who so loves the world that he gives himself up to be propitiation. So if you do want to grow in this area of evangelism, if you do want courage, this sermon is for you. Firstly, it's 5 points. Firstly, divine election ought to make us bold in our evangelism. You can quickly turn there, or you can just listen to me. We saw it in Acts chapter 18. You remember Paul was visiting the city of Corinth, known for its philosophers and the intellectual elitism of the day. It would almost be synonymous with going to evangelize in an Ivy League school. Let's go to Princeton, or let's go to Harvard, or let's go to some fancy university where all the professors sit on their lofty chairs and espouse all kinds of lofty worldviews. And so Paul is there, and Paul, as he regularly does, begins to preach the gospel. That's what he was sent to do. He leaves Athens, where he's just sort of had a theological tussle with the intellectuals at Mars Hill. And then he goes to Corinth, and he's by himself. You can read that in the introductory section of Acts chapter 18. He's by himself until he finds a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And Paul begins preaching the word every Sabbath. He's reasoning in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Things begin to get a little rough as he's kicked out of the synagogue, and he has to actually befriend the neighbor there, the next door. You can see that in verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he believed, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so Paul is seeing some results, but then he's also seeing a lot of opposition. He's seeing a lot of animosity. He's seeing a lot of people mocking and jesting, perhaps tempting him to give up the work and go to greener pastures. And then we come to verse 9 and verse 10. You see how the doctrine of divine election emboldened Paul to press on with the preaching of the gospel in a resistant church. The Lord, verse 9, said to Paul, one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. And then in verse 10, it begins with that all-important conjunction, for, or because. Why, Paul? Why keep doing it? Or you can insert yourself into the text. Why keep sharing the gospel? Why keep trying to win that same person who just seems to constantly reject it? Why not just sort of take it easy? Get away for a bit. Why, Paul? Why keep on speaking? Because he gives him the explanation in verse 10. For I am with you. That's reminiscent of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have taught you. For lo, I am with you. But he goes on. Not only is Christ with Paul, and not only will he protect Paul from being attacked or harmed, he says he should stay in Corinth and continue to minister to the gospel, to do evangelism and soul winning, for Jesus says, I have many in this city who are my people. Now, I don't want to get into the exegesis of it. You can, if you like pain, and if you're a masochist, you can go back and listen to my sermon from Acts 18 that I preached about a year ago. But this is not Jesus saying, I already have lots of people who have been converted. That's not why Paul's staying. Because Paul, if you read Romans 15, he goes and he wins a people, and then once a church is established, he leaves. And so if there were lots of people already saved, Paul would have left. But Paul is to stay in Corinth because Christ has many elect people who need to hear. John 10. Jesus says the sheep will hear. Paul, I have many sheep in Corinth. Preach. And as you tell them about Jesus Christ and the gospel, they will repent and believe and be saved. So Paul stayed. You see that in verse 11? He didn't just stay for an extra weekend. And he stayed a year and 6 months doing what? Teaching the Word of God among them. I thought of a hymn, as usual. As I get old and decrepit, hymns are few of the things I forget now. Actually, they come to the fore of my mind. We used to sing it. It's maybe not as well known to some others, but the chorus says this: have faith in God. He's on His throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er His own. Listen, He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. So firstly, divine election ought to make us bold in evangelism. Bold. You need not be afraid. The illustration that comes to mind is, perhaps it's used of Spurgeon. There's all these people who are saying a bunch of his quotes have been fabricated and made up. But I'll attribute to him anyways, because I've read the sermon. And he basically says that when you have a caged lion, you don't need to defend it. Right? You don't need to sort of get in, hey, quit picking on my lion. You just let the lion out. And the great power that lion has within himself will take care of himself. And you can have a boldness because, as Spurgeon says, the Word of God is far mightier than a roaring lion. And you don't need to be afraid or to cower. But because you have in your mouth and in your heart the Word that brings about salvation, that will draw in God's elect, you can have great boldness. Secondly, divine election ought to make us patient in evangelism. I think of my friend Caleb. When I was in seminary, his dad came and gave a speech, sort of pleading with students to consider going out to the unreached areas of the world. Caleb's dad's in Papua New Guinea, of course, and he was pleading with us, and he was saying, you know, why would you lift up one more light in a city with all the lights on? Why not go to a place that has no lights and lift up your light? But as is often the case, as I've heard from so many churches when they're interrogating or asking questions, and even students, they asked him, so how many converts do you have? They had been there for 15 to 20 years. And he said, I don't think there are any yet. And I think of another church, which I'm not going to mention. I remember that they dropped a faithful missionary because they had not the results that they wanted. As if you can fabricate numbers, or you can somehow say, we're going to go out and we're going to win 2,000 souls for Christ. No. If God is sovereign and He's on His throne and He has elect people, you can be patient and you don't need to get creative with God's Word. Just preach it. And I was thinking about this, and I will speed up. I do see the clock is inexorably moving towards the 12. So much of the silliness in so many churches that you see in contemporary evangelicalism is because they don't actually believe that God is sovereign in salvation and that God doesn't need His Word. And so you have silly people dressed up in suits dancing to strobe lights and fog machines, bringing great dishonor on the name of Christ. God's not working, so we'll help Him. That is rank and detestable, and how it must be noxious to the Father that we know better than Him. But if we believe that the sheep will hear and the sheep must hear and the sheep must come, we can be patient. And we can leave the results up to God. Faith that God is supremely sovereign in salvation liberates the evangelist, us, from pressure to produce results by carnal and unworthy means. So, if you are a guest this morning and you are a visitor, our sermons are not usually short, and we usually have lots of reading of the Word. And we're not doing that in some kind of arrogant, boasting, proud way, but we actually believe that God saves people by the Word. And so I'm not going to swallow goldfish for you. Not even Tony is going to. Maybe. We're going to be faithful in season and out of season. Like Paul's concluding words to Timothy, preach the Word. Listen to his words in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. And the Lord's servant, that's you as well, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Listen, God may perhaps, or if you're old school KJV, peradventure, grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, who have been captured by him to do his will. Timothy, you can be patient. Leave the results to God. You don't need to get goofy and silly. Joel Beakey says, the mystery of godliness should be proclaimed in a godly, Christ-like way. How many churches can actually say that in 2017? I know it sounds like I'm angry, and I hope that as I'm getting older, and hopefully more and more holy, that I have more of a godly jealousy for the name of Christ. And when I see these gong shows happening, it's not so much that they're doing something different, or not because they're not reformed like me. It's because I think they're dishonoring the name of Christ. You think Christ hung on a cross, bearing the wrath of God for our sin? You think he did that so we can have silly Sunday services? Oh, the gravity of the gospel. But Beakey says that the gospel should be proclaimed in a godly, Christ-like way, in the conviction that God uses the foolishness of what is preached. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 1. He uses the foolishness of preaching to accomplish his saving purpose. Though we must be urgent in evangelism, please don't read that I'm saying, okay, the Frozen Chosen, we can go and have our siesta. Like John Ryland Sr. said to William Carey, hey, God's going to save his elect, don't worry about it. No, that's not what I'm saying. Please don't read that in. We must be urgent in our evangelism. However, he says, we need not try to manipulate or force people into the kingdom, for it is God who grants repentance to his elect that leads them to eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. We don't need to pressure people into raising their hands. We don't need to give every eye bowed and every heart closed. That's from Todd Friel. I know I've stolen that from him. Or probably. We don't need to pressure. All we can say is, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Here is the gospel. Oh, see the love of God. Oh, see his love for sinners. Turn from your idolatry and turn from your sins and believe in him, and he will give you eternal life and fullness of joy. He will adopt you into his family through Jesus Christ. You can be like that with your children too. Be urgent, parents. But please don't say, Johnny, do you want to go to heaven with mommy and daddy? Yes. Do you want to accept Jesus into your heart right now? Yes. That doesn't work, because they're just as unregenerate. And now they think they're saved. Be patient. Be patient as God is patient with us. So firstly, it makes us bold in evangelism. Election makes us patient in evangelism. Third, it makes us confident. Not just bold, but confident. And again, I'm thinking of the scriptures. If anyone had reason to champion God's sovereignty and salvation, it would have been the prophet Isaiah. Read chapter 1. Read chapter 5. It is a litany. It is Paul basically going through a negative shopping list of all the ways that Israel deserved to be punished, and how there are pagan idolaters, and how they have turned from God, and how they are wicked to the core. And yet you see sprinkled, or immersed, I guess, all throughout the book of Isaiah, this concept that God has not been defeated by the sin of wicked Israel. Isaiah, you can have great confidence. God will save his people. Everywhere you looked, wickedness and debauchery was rampant and ubiquitous. And yet, you see that Isaiah doesn't lose heart. So I want to take you to Isaiah 55. You can turn there, because we might look at it for a second. In our grace group last Sunday, this text was brought up as we're thinking through the doctrines of grace. And this is a great one. It's a great reminder for us as we want to be confident in God's saving abilities. I'm going to start in verses 10 and 11, and then just show you how it fits into this chapter. So, in verse 10, Isaiah, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, And do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, if you're a Bible underliner, underline those shalls. Those are just very encouraging. And the question you should ask is, well, what is the word that goes out of his mouth that won't return void or empty? Right? He says there's a word that's going out of my mouth. It's the gospel invitation of verses 1 to 9. That's why you got to read the Bible through. And that's why we prefer to preach expositionally. That verse 10 begins with 4. And he's talking about a word that will accomplish God's purpose. Well, what's the word? Come. Or as Tony preached years ago, lo. That's the Hebrew. It's a warning. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And later he says, turn from your wicked ways. Turn and call upon the Lord while he is near. The Lord will have compassion on such people. God will abundantly pardon those who hear and respond to this word that goes out. And so this word that won't return void is the gospel call, the gospel invitation. And so we can have great confidence that when we go out, like the sower in Matthew 13 or Mark 4, or I think it's in Luke 8, as we're sowing seed, we leave it up to God, the Holy Spirit, to do the rototilling. Right? Some will fall on the path. That's not our duty. We're told to go and we're told to scatter, and we leave it up to God. And in God's electing purposes, it will find good soil. People will hear the gospel. They will believe. They will produce fruit 30 and 60 and 100 fold. God's purpose will succeed. It will not return to him void. Otherwise, he's not God. What has God purposed? That before the foundation of the world, he would give his son a people for whom he would come into the world and die. And Jesus says in John 6 and John 10 and in John 17, those you've given to me, Father, they will come. I will not lose one. And they come to Christ. The sheep hear the voice of Jesus in the gospel. The gospel of Isaiah 55, 1 to 9. The word that goes out from his mouth, the gospel call. Many are called, few are chosen. And as it goes out, the chosen respond. Look at the purpose in verses 12 and 13. We have the promise in verses 10 and 11, the proclamation in verses 1 to 9, and then the purpose. Again, look at his logic. Oh, Isaiah is great. For, right? Verse 12, for, or you can translate indeed if you want. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall make a name for Yahweh, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut up. Let me just quickly say, this is new creation language. The gospel call goes out, and it will affect the new creation, beginning with God's elect. James 1, it says that we're born again by this word, and we are the first fruits of the new creation. Isaiah 55 is so glorious. The call goes out, it accomplishes God's purpose, and his purpose is to bring about the new creation. The only reason you're a new creation in Christ this morning is because the gospel has gone out, and you have received it according to God's electing purposes. You can have great confidence. You don't convert anybody. The Word does. You can't bring about the new creation, but God's Word can. Just like he did in Genesis 1. How did he create the first creation? Through his Word. How does he bring about the new creation? Through his Word. You can read 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 7 if you want a New Testament picture of that. So you should be confident that God's Word will not return to him empty. Or, as the King James so famously puts it, void. Fourthly, divine election makes us submissive in evangelism. Though Paul says it was his heart's desire in prayer to God for his fellow Jews to be saved, that's Romans 10, It's in the context of God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, Paul nevertheless bowed before God's right as God to save whom he would and harden whom he would. I know those verses don't play naturally to our hearts in Romans 9. But listen to them in Romans 9, 21 through 24. Listen to Paul's submission. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? Even us, whom he has effectually called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. When we truly believe that God alone wields the sovereign prerogative to save whom he will save, we with Paul will bow our knees and relinquish our claims to sovereignty when it comes to evangelism. You just got to scatter it and leave it up to God, and you have to submit to it. I don't glory in this like some angry five-pointer. I have unsaved family too, that I pray for every day almost. I have unsaved neighbors. But at the end of the day, because God is sovereign, I must be submissive. I can't tell God, you must save. All I can do is plead and beg that he would save. We must bow our knees. I have seen ugly evangelism, whether from Reformed or Armenian people. But nothing humbles us more. Nothing makes us more submissive than understanding God is on his throne and he does as he pleases in the heavens. As Paul says in Romans 9:16, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Listen to the submission of Paul at the end of Romans. I'm so tempted to keep going, but I know you guys are hungry. Look at the end of Romans 11, 33 through 36, and then we'll move to our final point. So Paul has laid out some heavy stuff, and perhaps you're visiting this morning, and some of these things that I've read to you just seem very offensive. People who believe these things have always been offended at first hearing. I remember how angry I was when I heard about this. But as I encouraged people last week, as we talked about particular redemption, search the scriptures and see if these things be so. And perhaps part of the reason that we rage against God is because we're unwilling and unyielding to actually let him be God. Here's Paul. If you read Romans 9, 10, and 11 this afternoon, you all understand his submissiveness when he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, including salvation and reprobation. To him be glory forevermore. Amen. God's sovereignty says we must submit. We must humbly bow before the throne of God and his sovereign purposes. Finally, the doctrine of God's sovereign election makes us humble in evangelism. Bold, yes. Confident, yes. Patient, yes. Submissive, yes. But also humble. The doctrine of God's free grace is a barrier against man-centered evangelism. Sovereign grace is not a barrier to God-centered, God-glorifying evangelism. I so want to quote 2 Corinthians 4:5, but I won't. Listen to Paul's testimony to the Corinthians in his first letter. They had an indefatigable penchant to glory and revel in men. They loved to worship men. They loved to worship methods. And Paul says, no, we must solely worship our Master. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 7. What then is Apollos? Or what is Paul? Servants, slaves, through whom you believed, as the Lord sovereignly assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Or if the King James, God giveth the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. That's humbling. We are at best unprofitable servants, only doing what the Master has asked us to do. I know it's out of context, but I couldn't help but think of Paul in Romans, I think 3:27. Where then is boasting? If God is sovereign, it is excluded. There's no such thing as someone who understands the doctrines of grace to be proud in their evangelistic fervor. No, this is God working in and through you. You're merely a vessel, a servant, a slave through which others hear the gospel. When it comes to salvation, our boast must be in God and God alone, who alone can cause the seed of the gospel to take root in the heart of sinners and produce the fruit of repentance and faith. No sinner, not me, not you, not Peter, not Paul, not Whitfield or Spurgeon or Edwards, in the language of Peter, have the power or the piety to make this man whole. It is the Lord Christ who does it. Paul says to the pagans in Lystra in Acts 14, "We also are men of like nature with you." We know our role. We know that God alone effects salvation. And so, as the gospel gathers some sinners to Christ but leaves others in their blindness, so we must remember that it is God's election and effectual calling that distinguishes one from another. 1 Corinthians 1, 23-28. Because God alone is sovereign in our salvation, God alone must be worshipped for our salvation. It's as simple as that. Conclusion. I know, it's shocking. The scriptures unashamedly teach that without God's election, no one would ever be saved. Don't hate the doctrines of grace, and don't pit them against evangelism. You can't. The doctrines of grace are not a roadblock to effective evangelism. Rather, they're the greatest motivation for us to faithfully, boldly, passionately go out into the harvests to summon Christ's sheep through the gospel. Let me close with Jesus' words in John 10. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And I would ask you this morning, have you heard that voice? Have you heard Christ saying, "Come home. Leave your silly, foolish ways. Leave all your paths that end up in death. Leave your religion. Leave your self-righteousness. Come. Learn of me. Come. I will teach you the ways of God. Come. I will save you. Come. I will give you green pastures. Come. I will satisfy you." Have you heard that? Have you heard the gospel summons, not only in your ears, but have you heard Christ's voice drawing you irresistibly to Himself? I hope so. If not, I pray to God that He would send a harvester into your life to preach to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. That you would hear Him beckoning you to take up your cross and follow Him. Christian, because God is on His throne, especially with regards to salvation, we have learned five things that we can take away from this. One, we can be bold in our evangelism. Two, we can be patient in our evangelism. Three, we can be confident in our evangelism. Fourth, submissive in our evangelism. And fifth, we can be humble in our evangelism. And I pray that as you go out into the world, that God would open three things. One, doors. Two, mouths. and three hearts. We learned that in Acts. It's nothing new. But God is sovereign. He can open up doors for you to speak the gospel to your neighbors and to your co-workers. Do you pray for them? The God of ends is the God of means. Pray for your neighbors and your co-workers, and pray for your family. Pray that God would open up a door. Pray also that you would open up your mouth, like Paul did in Ephesians 6. Pray that words might be given me in the opening of my mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, of which I am an ambassador in chains for, that I might declare it boldly as I ought. And finally, because only God can raise the dead and grant new hearts, we must pray that God would allow the seed we sow to find a heart. Receive the word of God with meekness. So I hope that as we go into 2017, 2018, desiring to be greater evangelists and soul winners, that we would have at the forefront of our theology God's sovereignty. Right? If you want a sermon title, Karina, God's sovereignty and our evangelism, or the evangelism, I don't even know what it's called. I'll text it to you later. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you that we can say with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Thank you we can say with Paul that in love you predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. Thank you it is by grace through faith in which we're saved, that it's not a result of works, so that none of us can boast. Jesus, thank you that all whom the Father has given to you will come to you. You will not lose one. Father, I pray that even this morning, as the seed goes out, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, that you would open up eyes and ears and enable hearts, Lord, to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save souls. Father, I pray that supernaturally by the Spirit, we would not be lukewarm in our endeavor to be greater evangelists. I pray that this week, Lord, we would share the gospel freely and unashamedly to those around us, knowing that your word will not return void. It will accomplish your purposes. The thing for which you sent it out will be accomplished. Father, we pray. Work deeply in Grace Community. Oh, that we would say in years to come that God gave us a great desire for evangelism, even in September of 2017, and we would see many converted and baptized even in the upcoming year. Lord, would you cause it to happen? And may we say with Paul, no matter what happens, that from you and through you and to you are all things. Your name alone be glorified, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We will close with Take My Life and Let It Be.